Invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Brother Wyatt has asked that we read together Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. And so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not venture himself into the theater. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? And seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Acts chapter 19.
As we look here at the unfolding of the gospel being lived out, the Acts of the Apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it just makes you excited as you read this about how powerful the Word of God, how powerful the Holy Spirit is, and what was happening. It's easy to look back in somewhat of a nostalgic historical format and just think that's for them. Our time, it's a little bit flattened out. Christianity is a little more normal and less exciting now, in a sense. That was just for the old world, a new gospel. Now it's spread all around. But I would, I know we probably don't say that in words. We know that's not true. But do we speak it in our actions and in our attitude and focus in life? So let me ask a couple questions. How excited am I about the gospel? How impacting is my gospel on the world I live in? Am I willing to stand the test, the fruits of the gospel? Kind of like what it said there in Psalm 2, as we kiss the sun. As we give our life to Jesus, what happens? As we look here in Acts 19, we're going to go back and start a little bit in Acts 18 to connect. If you remember, Acts 18, we took the theme of being wrought, of being formed under pressure. And we see that unfolding a little bit more. Acts 18 was at the end of the second missionary journey. And then we find Paul at Antioch in Acts 18:22. And then he goes out again. But in light of this starting of this third missionary journey from Antioch, finding Paul at Ephesus, primarily we want to just expand on this a little bit. We want to look at quickly at the journeys a little bit and how they kind of get to where we are to kind of catch us up. Since it's been several months since we've preached here in Acts, but we don't want to take a lot of time there. But as we do that, I want you to keep in mind this, that we've titled the message today, Accountable Action. And that's for the believer. And we find the Acts of the Apostles is an active, and we find a lot of action here in one place, a lot of characters. But there's something always unique as things are unfolding in the gospel. There was always accountability. So that's why I wanted to emphasize today, accountable action. You know, as powerful as the gospel is, and everywhere that there is a dynamo or energy being released, and that's what the gospel did at the time of Christ. And going forward, there is the energy of God through the works of God. And we just celebrate the epitome of that with the resurrection. And we're in the middle of that with the ascension that's coming as they waited here for 40 days and then Pentecost. We see that, and it's kind of like there's an unfolding that took place, an opening up. But there was action that happened. It starts there in Acts 1 and it moves forward. But there is always danger with power. And there is basic components that we see that really start with Jesus and his teaching. So we just want to start here in the New Testament. That there is, as there's a moving forward, an expression, there was always accountability. Because with the gospel, it's the greatest power on earth, greater than the atomic bomb, more effective, greater than a bomb, greater than a gallon of gasoline, and effective. And where it's effective in changing souls, it's effective in making enemies. Because Satan, the father of lies, the fallen spirits of the past that are in prison, are alive and active at Satan's tools, working with the nature of man to bring what we call persecution or testing, pursued to diminish the work of God. And we see that happening here in Acts 19. But this accountable action, and we want to consider three powerful components that need accountability in the Christian life. The first one is the fervent spirit. The second one is humble perfection. Each of these have a uniqueness. Fervent spirit, a humble perfection, and the last but not least is a perplexing gospel. Gospel being that good news of Jesus. That good news that changes lives, but is perplexing to the soul. It's extremely perplexing to the lost, the world. But yet there is a tone of perplexing components for the believer. We take it by faith. Seeing before we go any further, to thy temple we repair. Lord, we love to worship there. There within the veil we meet Christ upon the mercy seat. To connect things just a little bit from our past readings, I want to go back to chapter 18, verse 22. I'd reference this, but I'm just going to go through a little bit of geography as we start, not spending a lot of time on that. And as you notice, I haven't really done much of that as we go through Acts. But for myself, I can get kind of caught in that. I enjoy that, like mapping out everywhere and exactly what things were like from terrain to people groups. You know, it'd be like Paul spreading the gospel over a country today, like the size of America, United States. And as you go in different areas over mountain ranges, cities are different, people are different. People are affected by different things. And we find that As we are looking here in Acts, you can go do the same thing in Mexico. You know, the dynamics are different in Mexico City than they are in Guadalajara. Or in the south border versus the north border. People talk different. They have different traditions and customs. It causes them to react in different ways. And we just see that as we go through here. But I want to go back and just read through the first verse in chapter 19. And just to bring us up to date in a sense. And when we had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, we went down to Antioch. Now, it sounds like here I think of down and going south, but actually Paul would have went north. He went into Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, saluted the church, he said, and then he went and gone up and saluted the church, and then went down, which is downhill, to Antioch in a sense, because you look at Jerusalem as being a Mount Zion or on a hill, which it was and is. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That fervent in spirit, there's out of this 18th chapter, is where we're taking this first point. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. So we can see here Paul starting again on his third missionary journey from Antioch, which he always started and ended there, except for the time that he went to Rome and stayed there until his death. We find here that on Paul's third missionary journey, which is Acts basically starting at the latter part of Acts 18, on into Acts 19 and 20, we find here that this he starts at Antioch and he takes off and goes to the country of Galatia and Phrygia. And it says they're in order. Kind of sequentially he went through, which would really be south central Turkey, inland. But he was heading up. If you look on your maps, you can find that he went north a little bit or come over from Tarsus area and went up and then turned and went over. And this journey, he would have went straight across to Ephesus. And we find there that he had, when he come to Ephesus, the scripture says that this Apollos, which had been at Ephesus, was over in Corinth. Which if you would, so Paul finds himself in Ephesus, and Apollos finds himself in Corinth. And kind of inferring that Apollos wasn't there when Paul was. You kind of pick that up that way, but I think what's important is that this Apollos was motivated, and we'll maybe get into that in just a little bit. If you look also on your map, you'll see the Aegean Sea, which would separate really Turkey from Greece, modern day Greece, that he would have went, and Paul then, he would have went across the sea and been there, found himself in Greece at Corinth and in the Athens area. And Paul, of course, had already been there in the past. And why there was the traveling, we don't know. We know that Apollos was of Alexandria, which is Alexandria, Egypt, which would have been and it's interesting, it says, an eloquent man. But Alexandria, Egypt would have been the Roman Empire's, religious and knowledge base, where there was a meeting of belief systems, religions of the world, and it was hyper on theology or theory, but from all the world at that time was a connection from if Alexandria would have been Alexandria, Egypt would be on the south coast of the Mediterranean Sea, of Italy. But it would have been where there would have been much meeting of religion, much learning. But out of there came a believer, Apollos. And some unique characteristics, which we will maybe get to in a little bit. But sticking to geography a little bit, we find on Paul's second missionary journey, he would have kind of started off the same way, but would have headed up and went through central, what we would call Turkey, and he would have turned north prior to getting over to Ephesus, and would have went north and would have come across, and that's where you would find Thessalonica and Philippi on the north of the Aegean Sea. And you will, so with this, we find Apostle Paul being at Ephesus the second time, because on the second missionary journey, he came up and went back south and came across. This time he goes straight across. It's kind of inferred here what that impact was. We can mention that in just a little bit. So in refreshing, on the first missionary journey, Paul basically stays in the southeast corner of Asia, which would be southeast corner of what we would think of as Turkey today, and just kind of went up and kind of, let's say, wet his palate in a sense, came back to Antioch. But anyways, I think it was a get started mission. If you look on your missionary map, which probably is in the back of your Bible, you'll see it was rather short. It wasn't as long lived and as long distance as the others. And of course, on the second missionary journey, Paul went over through that same area and then went north and went across and then finds himself coming back down into Corinth and Athens, where we find here Apollos was. Now, it's so interesting as we see this unfold, how you got this geographical effect taking place, that the Spirit is taking characters and bringing them closer to Jesus, increasing their fervency, and they move with knowledge of God, but they also move by the power of God, and they move with respect and unity, primarily, with each other. There isn't a holding back, in a sense. There is a respect where someone is at as they move forward. And hopefully we can get to that in a little bit. And we can find here in the, as they're continuing, going over again, just tickling your palate of interest a little, as you, I would hope that you would kind of read through this and try to put it all together, because it just helps as we think of the topic today and how they, but notice in the chapter 20, verse 1, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul called unto his disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia, which was basically, he was going north, like I said, from Ephesus, he would have went on north and went around, and that's where you would find Philippi and Thessalonica, which Paul would have written in letters as all of this unfolds. So as we consider, I'm just going to jump back up again, as we think of the scriptures that the words of geographical areas, and would have been like states today. We would have had in the Roman Empire, there would have been Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, which would basically be Turkey today, straight north of up by where you look and see where Tarsus was, it's like north and on around. And you would also then have Macedonia, which is north of Greece, if we think of modern day, and south of Bulgaria. The border of Bulgaria comes down to within 50 to 100 miles of of Philippi and Thessalonica. And then we'd have below that Greece, which of course would connect what we would even think of today, which is unchanged, is the small, has a land mass, call it small, but has sea on three sides, which would be Greece today, and just across on the one side would have been Turkey, and on the other side would have been Italy. So let's consider, go back and work through these three points that I want us to consider. The first being fervent in spirit. So as you read, you can ask yourself, where do we find and what happens with the fervent in spirit? I'm going to do a little bit different today as we go through here and look at Acts 19 in regards to these three points. I want us to, I'm going to jump forward, which I haven't done much of, kind of told myself to hold back from doing that. But now that we're getting into the middle of the Acts, of the actions, there is, in this time frame, there are letters being written. And we find characteristics supported and teaching taking place and people reference in regards to their connection with these actions and the path of Apostle Paul. And there's stimuli, in a sense, for letters. But we find character traits, we find emphasis, we find teaching, we find caution, all unfolding and supported in the epistles regarding these areas. The first that I want to look at would be this, and we're going to just take this topic of fervent in spirit, and I want us to look here in the epistles for a moment and go to Romans chapter 12. And we just see, and you think of, as again, as the Christian experiences motivation and fervency because of what has happened, what God has done, and I think it's, again, it's a exciting time to be post-resurrection and preaching during the time of them waiting for the ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 of Romans, the 11th verse. Just looking at a few verses that emphasize this fervent in spirit in the epistles. This is from Apostle Paul to the brethren at Rome. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. So we find Paul here emphasizing this fervency in spirit. Now that spirit is not capitalized, which is would be inferring to our spirit within us. But what makes a fervent spirit for you or for myself is the Holy Spirit. It's the God dwelling within, walking beside, giving me strength, giving me insight, giving me assurance, and that all brings about this fervency. And as that happens, you experience, I like that better than feel, but this, you experience the power of God. And I referenced dynamo in the beginning, which is dynamite, or the power of God, and it can't be contained. And when the world sees that, and it affects the world, this fervent in spirit, something happens. The firecracker goes off, in a sense, and we see multiple firecrackers in this Acts 19. Go over to 2 Timothy. Just follow through there for a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 19. Paul is kind of laying out here as he writes to Timothy, encouraging him, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. But let's go down and we'll just look at starting at verse 4. And you can just think of it as we read this, think of a definite defining and supporting a fervent spirit. No man warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him with whom hath chosen him to be a soldier. Notice this, he uses, no man that warreth He won't be encumbered. So we find a being unencumbered with the influences around to focus on what is going on. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So we find a discipline or guidelines. Again, we're thinking about accountable action. As there is fervency, this fervency must be focused and put into one spot so that it can do its work. If we're just fervent in everything in life, which is good to be fervent in everything, but if we would just take and go into every aspect of life with fervency, we would lose focus. And so there has to be a funneling, and that's where the value of admonition, of the word admonition of brothers and sisters in Christ, the encouragement of preaching like today, and that we would hear, and in our own reading, that there is a constraining so that this excitement and truth of the gospel is producing proper fruits. That's what we want to see out of our children as we would guide and teach them. There must be a fervency for the love of God felt in me and in them and in you. Because without a fervency, we will not stand strong. And Paul is inferring that here, that except you strive lawfully, you know, the mastery, he uses that here. The man also strive for masteries. We want to strive for masteries or rewards in serving the Lord. The husband that laboreth must be partaker of the fruits. For if you're going to be a true fervent, you must be partakers of the fruits of God and enjoy what he brings, and it gives you energy and strength. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to the gospel. Now as Paul brings out this component of fervency for Timothy, notice what he does. That's why I think it's exciting today to be preaching in this time of year. He raised from the dead according to my gospel. Notice he brings in the resurrection, the power over the grave. But notice what happens. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Notice, why isn't it bound? Because God is powerful. Because we have God within us, and it won't be contained, it can't be contained. You know, look, as man persecutes, as man tries to restrain, what happens? It pops out in some way. The prisoners in prison hear the gospel. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He's bringing in this, you know, the resurrection. Now he's considering this, the persecution, and obtain salvation. Based upon salvation, there will be persecution. It is a faithful saying. For we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And again, we're thinking of how to define fervency. If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. There's no room for looking to the left or to the right. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself because his power is great. We're working with a powerful God. He changes lives. He energizes people. He gives them vision and strength. He gives them, we'll get to that in a little bit, humility. Because it can't be effective without accountability, this fervency, and it can't be effective without humility. Because it gives God the power. When we work outside of that, we become self-centered, self-motivating. And of these things, the 14th verse, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to subverting of the hearers. Notice this component of focus, make sure you're striving about profitable things, not unprofitable things, because time is of essence. Or another way that the scripture would say is that time is at hand. Because the Lord is at hand, and we only have so many seconds in a day. How are we going to use it? Study. And he goes on to study to show thyself approved. But shun, again goes back to action, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And again, back to that focus. And their word will eat as doth a canker. When you don't do that, let's go on over, and we can look for a second. Going back to James. Again, we're just thinking of this defining in the epistles, this fervency. Look in James 5, starting in verse 16. Again, he's focusing here on fervent prayer. But what I want here is we consider this fervency and taking in back up to this accountable action, this action be motivated or seen through a fervency, there is accountability. And notice Elias in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we find here a confession of faults. We find pray for one another. So you find a concern after you find that love lived out. And we find it working. And as that happens, notice what happens? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That ties in with our next point. It would be this humble perfection. But we find here action that comes forth, and there is a fervency or a pulling forward because of what God has done. And there is an urgency that comes out of that. And we're giving a blessing that we're able to pray. And we're able to have the power and able to live with the power and able to show forth the power and able to be effective in our purposes. Look at verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Notice, converteth a sinner. There is this being concerned about others. You know, we are accountable to God. If we are accountable to God and we have the love of God within us, we will be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will also be concerned about lost souls. But there will be lost souls around us always. We will have brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray, around us always. But something that's different between our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a continual relationship. Because God has brought us together in the church for a reason. Why? Show forth his power, witness to the community, be accountable to one another, just a few. So if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we will allow that to work. That's one of the reasons for the church, is that there is a place of intimacy. We emphasize Matthew 18 whenever we bring people into the church at baptism. Now, something is different about those on the outside is, I want to say it this way, they come and go. As we spread the gospel, as we live fervently and disturb a world that's lost with fervent spirit, we don't just hang on to one lost soul. They didn't do it here. I believe here in one place, I thought, you know, you think it's a grand thing this miracle that happened and the things that happened, that there was 12 here in this chapter 19 that were affected in a city of how many at Ephesus? Millions? But there was 12. But there was already some there. But the inside of that, people are touching people. But you don't just hang on to someone and irritate them. The gospel is spread. And then you let the Spirit work. God does the work. We carry the message. And so we have to let that be. That way we don't get, overemphasize or get wasted. We're as a soldier, we do work on the front line. We believe that God will bring people past us every day. And what do we do with those that come past us, that are outside? I'm talking about outside. We witness in some way, whether it's a smile, whether it's a pamphlet, a booklet, a concern, joy, lifting a burden. May Jesus be seen. And then we go on, trusting that God will do a work. We kind of see that implied as even through Paul's missionary journeys. Notice how he went and came back. He started and then went a little deeper, went around and came back and wanted to visit again, confirming the churches. But in that, as he was confirming, he was touching people. was witnessing to those outside at the same time. The church was growing. The church had, again, dynamics. Let's go back to, as we're thinking here, we're still on fervent in spirit. Go back to Acts 19. And we'll just go back, jump back into, and as we think here, we just defined briefly fervent in spirit in the name of Jesus. Let's consider four different people. First is Apollos. We can look in chapter 18, which we just read, and verses 24 through 28. We find this eloquent man out of Alexandria in Ephesus, and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And he is there. The scripture compliments him, fervent in spirit, but what's he doing? He's preaching the Baptist, John the Baptist. His gospel is not complete. But what do we find there as we think of Apollos and fervent in spirit? We find a fervent in spirit man doing, remember I just talking about how we touch people? How did Apollos know of John's baptism and the baptism of repentance? Did he hear it in Alexandria? We know John the Baptist wasn't there. Did somebody that was baptized in the Jordan meet Apollos? Apollos was a Jew. Or was Apollos, this is more what I would probably think, that Apollos had found himself in the company of John the Baptist. And then he went home. And then he was excited about the gospel and he started telling people in Alexandria. And then he came up and found himself in Ephesus. Or maybe he was, what kind of a businessman? I don't know. What would it take to be an eloquent man? What was he doing? But he was a believer. And he was fervent in spirit. But look what happens when a believer, a fervent in spirit, isn't complete. God brings who? Aquila and Priscilla into his life. But notice what they did. They didn't say, the church is falling apart. You're preaching wrong. Notice they had the love of Jesus. What did they do? They took him aside and taught him the better way, the complete way, the way to say it. Isn't that amazing? That's the way we are to do when we are confronted with, let me say, half doctrine. Show the love of Jesus. Be strong. Teach it. Show the power of God, the dynamics of God, the fervency with gentleness. That's what we find here. He spoke boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, when Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way more perfectly. That's what we're to do as we witness within the church. Expound the way more perfectly. Now that expounding is in word. That expounding is in lifestyle. That expounding is in our focus. That expounding is in our fruits. That expounding is in our attitude. Notice how their love went on, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to notice. We're thinking about this accountable action. Here is a fervent man, had just learned more, had just been accepted the grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice what they did. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So here we find this great helper come to the full fruition. Could you imagine his excitement as he was preaching repentance? There's a Messiah coming. You must be sorry for your sins. And then to see the Messiah, to feel the Messiah, experience the Messiah, and complete forgiveness. But here's what happened. This is another definition of this fervency. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He was convinced. First one. Still fervent in spirit. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast to Ephesus, finding certain disciples, he said unto them. Again, we're back to this same thing, this fervent in spirit. And he comes to Ephesus, and Apollos isn't there, but there's seeds being planted. The church is growing. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So here again, we find the same thing. We hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Ghost. We just believe in this Jesus. What was you baptized to? John's baptism again. But you know, that's interesting to me. I think it's important for us as we would move forward with fervency and with understanding how God works. And I really want that to come out. And that's really how we become accountable to God in a sense. And allow the accountability toward one another to work, is that we accept this fact that there is growth to be in the church. And Paul accepts that when his fervent spirit comes to others that are fervent but don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, what does he do? He tells them, and then what happens? And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men, there it is, all the men were 12. So those that he had come in contact with, 12 of them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for 3 months. So you find Paul's fervent spirit. We find these 12 fervent spirit. We see Aquila and Priscilla's fervent spirit. We see Apollos' fervent spirit as the church is growing. We can ask ourselves. I think this is one of the great dynamics of truth. It's a basic truth. Is the church growing? Don't point at other ministries. I'm not even talking, maybe we can be talking about our church. We're talking about the church as a whole, worldwide, but personally even our church. But don't point at other people. You know, that's so easy to do. You know, I hear the cry sometimes, not here, but I've heard it in other congregations and other people groups, even our people group in different areas. My group isn't spiritual. This church is dead. It lacks spirituality. I'm going to leave it. There's another church across town that is really fervent and spiritual. Now, if doctrine's way off, the truth isn't being preached. You can't live out the truth there. Okay. But here, think about this. If you want spirituality, if you want fervency, be spiritual. Define it and then live it. That's called fervency. Don't point fingers at churches. Don't point fingers at the pastors. Don't point fingers at your mom and dad. Don't point fingers at other believers. Don't point fingers at the world at whole. Live it. If you want a spiritual church, be it. Be a light. That's what Paul was. That's what Apollos was. That's what Aquila and Priscilla was. That's what these 12 were. They lived it. Because you know what that does? It don't prove puniness. It proves power. May the power of God motivate me to be fervent in spirit. Certain disciples, chapter 19, verse 1. Now look, also fervent in spirit, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Consider, as we consider this fervent in spirit, 11 and 12. And God, this ties back in to the message from chapter 18. I love that word. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, Apostle Paul, this whole book was written about him. He even says in the script, in some of his epistles, that if anybody has the right to boast, I have it. He did have the right to boast. He seen Jesus in a special way. He could boast in the law. And he could boast in understanding. You know, I would love to have Apostle Paul's fervency. But I'll just tell you something. From the flesh side, I wouldn't choose Paul's persecution. God in his grace will give me what I need. I believe that. And he will give you if we submit and allow him to work. Paul expresses it very well in the last chapter, his second book to Corinthians, when he says, I begged God 3 times to take this from me, this thorn in the flesh, this pursuit of the devil, of the evil. But what did God say? My grace, through Jesus, says my grace is sufficient. In other words, get up, be fervent, go to work. My power is enough. That's preaching the gospel with our life. Am I willing to do that? I am. But I have to admit, I don't want to be beat. I don't want to be let down outside of a city wall. I don't want to be claimed as dead. And I don't think Paul did either, but he took it. Those who live godly, Paul says, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's say it this way. Let's paraphrase it. Those who live fervently for Jesus will be pursued by the devil in multiple ways. He'll pursue your family. He'll pursue your marriage. He'll pursue your church fellowship. He'll pursue you personally, individually, in all the time. My grace is sufficient. That's fervency. Accepting that as humble perfection, and that is part of the perplexity of the gospel. So we find special things happening as Paul is fervent here in verses 11 and 12, wrought special miracles, look in the 12th verse, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went from them. See, a lot of evil spirits. A lot of things around him happening. And here, why did God use? I don't know. I believe it. Paul was able to experience it. I mean, just taking somebody's here needs healing. You want to touch my hanky? And you'd be healed of your sickness, of your evil spirit? Or here's the apron I had around me that's in my suitcase and it touched me? Here it is. That's what Paul was experiencing in real world, real time stuff. But he did something special. It was by the power of God, and he did it humbly. I can't imagine the feeling of that. How exciting that would be to see that happening. Again, there's an excitement that happens because out of this fervent spirit, look in verses 17 through 20. As we think here of what happened and this experimenting that went on with these sons of Sceva, or Sceva, and we find then that they down here in 17, and this was known to all the Jews. All this that happened, this miracle thing that was happening, and this evil spirit of jumping on these this man that had the evil spirit jumping on the sons of Sceva, and they fled out naked and wounded. But there was a witness of that. There was a power of God expressed over evil, as God allowed that to happen. But the point is this. It's in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice, fear fell on, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Isn't that amazing? I like that there where it says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Jesus can be magnified, is magnified by the believer, and Jesus is magnified by his power being shown as it works in the world. Not just implying here that it's just the those that believed it was magnified, but the world saw it. Another place the scripture says it needs to turn the world upside down. And part of the upside down is in the 19th and the 20th verse. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together. This is the last thing I want us to consider in this fervent spirit. Notice, as their world would have been turned upside, they confessed and showed their deeds. They confessed. They seen their sins. They wanted to follow Jesus. They give themselves. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I like to think that, to see that there. Is it prevailed or overcomes? It overcomes sinful men. It overcomes the evil spirits. And there's a showing forth as the fervency is unleashed, as the dynamo of God is unleashed, let go and let work, there is growth. The word is expressed. And there is a prevailing. That's really what the resurrection did. The death and resurrection. Prevailed over death. That's what the ascension did. That's what the indwelling of the gift of the Holy Spirit did. That's what putting that together, what we can live with. What a privilege, what a blessing to be alive and to be able to have the tool to be fervent in spirit. We find these believers, this fervency made them some. Notice that fervency did something. There was action. I am not going to keep this in my home. That's evil. I'm not going to experiment with curious arts anymore. I'm done. I wish today was as simple as it was then. Let me caution you. With these computers we can hold in our hands, have at our desk, and now computers that are as huge as Costco warehouses, that can process information faster than thousands upon thousands and thousands of men can think, called AI, you can't just burn your iPhone and it'd be done. In this day, there was effect in the community. But when these people demonstrated, what did they do? They brought the things together that they had learned of the curious arts and of the evil ways of the world and of prostitution and of idol worship and of the multiple gods in the heavens and on the earth, the gods of the sea and the gods of the sky and the evil spirits and the influence. They brought that forward and had a burning party. Every believer needs to have a burning party called repentance. And when there is evil of this world influencing you, get rid of it. Life is too short. Like I said, it was easy to demonstrate. Now, they can go out and buy another book. Books were really expensive back then, by the way. But they had all these books, and how much it cost, how much happened there. I don't know how big the fire would have been. It was pretty big. And how much it equate to today, what 50,000 pieces of silver was. There's a lot of money. $1 million in books in one spot at one time. That was repentance in action. So we can ask the question, is my repentance active? When I pick up my phone, if I look at the computer, and there's evil on there, what does it do to my soul? Take another look. Dig in a little deeper. Do an examination. What would the fire in the parking lot out here look like if every one of us would examine our homes, examine our lifestyles, and everything that took away from the power of God working for me to have a fervent spirit in Christ showing forth Jesus' righteousness? What would burn? Answer for yourself. A good place to go. Fervent spirit. Building on that, humble perfection. Go over to Matthew 5. And the reason I chose this word, humble perfection, because it's something unique that I love in the scripture, but it's challenging. And it's somewhat offensive in a sense, can be. Look at Matthew 5:48. We find some words and we find it multiple places. This is why it's an exciting study. But we find, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How am I to be perfect like Jesus?
Scripture says, be perfect like God. This is a word from Jesus. Go over and look in John 17 as Jesus prays there in John 17, verse 23. It says that Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, praying for his followers. He says this, I and them, thou and me. Notice again, go back, find accountability, find harmony, find working, find a partnership. Jesus is saying that. That they may be made perfect in one. Say they could be made perfect in Jesus and show forth a unity of the power of God working, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The burden of this last part of the sentence is that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect unity. And that can only come through unity with Christ. And as that happens, there is this case of perfection. Go over to 1 Corinthians, second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. Howbeit, now this is Paul speaking, if you think of this perfection, this again, going back into the doctrines of plot of humble perfection that we see in action in the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 6, chapter 2. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice these words there. Among them that are perfect. Now if you take, let's just go on here a second, go over to Colossians before I jump forward attempting to do, because your mind is working at different pace than your ability to look at the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. Again, Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Whom we speak, warning every man, thinking of this accountability, and Paul's actions in doing that, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the perfection he's talking about. And that perfection shows forth in a fruit, in a focus, in an emphasis, and in a reality, not a virtual, but a real reality. Over now to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12, Ephesians 4, 12. And about the gifts, the diversity of the gifts in the context of writing here in chapter 4, but starting at verse 12. For the perfecting of the things, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby we lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth. Doesn't this sound like Paul? Doesn't this sound like Aquila and Priscilla? Doesn't this sound like Apollos? But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by the which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A good definition of this perfection that comes through Christ. Now that can only come by, in its literal sense that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, by applying the blood of Jesus. Why it's important that the gospel didn't stop with John's baptism. Complete with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of faith, repentance, and baptism. The complete application of giving yourself completely over into the power, knowing of the forgiveness and the cleansing, as there is, yes, we're living in the flesh, but showing forth the power of God. Just the ability to repent, the ability to see my sin, the ability to see my present failures, and show forth a desire to humbly move forward is a demonstration of the Spirit of God within me. Important to remember that, because it's easy to get off base and think, well, I don't have the Spirit. It's not working. But are you prayer? There's the Spirit. What are you doing about it? Am I applying myself? When I recognize sin in my life, when I have guilt, when I realize that there is a need for a burning of the book, am I willing to do it? That's the work of perfection in our life. Notice it comes about, and I put it second to the fervency of the Spirit, because they work together in harmony, in going forward. Now let's go back over. You go on there. Again, we just kind of define this perfection. But it's important to remember, as you live with this perfection, that's why I put humble perfection. Paul humbly accepted, and we are to humbly accept, and not boast it. That's spiritual pride. That's Phariseeism. That's what the Sadducees. That's legalism. That's fear. But there must be humility, because, and that is, how does humility come? As we are wrought, God is, we are wrought forward into something for God, there is a humility component that must come forward, or it turns into legalism. And then it's back on base one again. You missed the point. Because it all is the point to Jesus. And when our life doesn't all point to Jesus, it's off base. Everything we do. Our livelihood. The way we educate our children. The way we worship. What we focus on in life. What's important. Who we marry. Where we go. On and on. But we humbly accept what God has done. If we don't do that, our Christianity gives forth a sour odor. But yet we have the power of God. Yet we have perfection through Christ. Yet we're continually pursuing righteousness without legalism. On and on. But anyway, let's go back for a second. Go back to Acts 18. Look at verse 26. And just notice that I defined humble perfection. Okay? But I want you to now look at Aquila and Priscilla. I've briefed them a little bit. But look at verse 26. I'm sorry, it's 19:26. No, it's not. I'm sorry. It's 18:26. Sorry. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom Aquila, I've already referenced this. Again, we're looking at it through humble perfection. I'm just looking at it in a different light now that we've defined that a little bit. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way more, is that word, perfectly. Notice they did it how? Bringing out perfection, but they did it humbly. Look over in chapter 19, verse 22. You find there Timotheus and Erastus. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him. Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Notice there were two. Look back to this accountability, to this harmony. Paul trusted there was two there that Paul could trust with the gospel. And he sent them on, but stayed there. He sent two perfect saints. Perfect saints can be trusted. They have weaknesses? Yes, they do. Did Paul have assurance? That's part of the working with brothers and sisters in Christ. They have assurance that the Spirit is there. They are working with the Spirit. They want the bigger, they want the greater good of the church. They want to save souls. There's a trust that can go on and does go on. Look in the 30th verse. You find there Apostle Paul. And when Paul would have entered into the temple, the disciples suffered him not. So now we find here, notice this, there's this humility. As there was these believers working, Paul, in his knowledge, in his zeal, in his fervency, this is what I wanted to bring this out, is so that you could see and bring up how important it is for this humble, Paul demonstrated humility. He had more zeal than all of them. Sense? He was willing to go and stand before the crowd and be slaughtered for the gospel. He knew of the power of God. He was living it. But he submitted to his brother. You know, that happens many times in life, in our zeal. I find, and you look back at my life and get over, it's not really a pattern, but it's a truth that comes out over and over. How that you work with people. And they want your advice. They want some knowledge. They'll come to you. You'll pray together. You'll read the scriptures together. You'll share. You might be 30 years, 40 years older. You might have had lots of experiences, went through what they're going through. Maybe not went through what they're going through, but maybe willing to give them some loving advice. And what you say might be correct, might be the best. But everybody makes their own choice. Just because a brother doesn't listen to me, doesn't mean he's not my brother. I might know something he don't know, and I might be a few years older, and I might have more experience. But I have to present that humbly. And when you present something humbly, it isn't just in words and tone, it's in action. That means you have to say it lovingly and truthfully and with knowledge and let it go. They'll go ahead and make maybe a decision different than what you had asked them to do, or what you had given them advice. They will have to live with those consequences, and 10 years tells the story. You have to just leave it alone. Now, if it's a sin factor, if it's an offense issue, if it's a yay and nay, that's different. But I'm talking about nuances of life that you're confronted with, and different things that can happen as we expose ourselves. But Paul demonstrated that, as he said, and Paul have entered in unto the people, and the disciples suffered him not. Don't do it, Paul. He listened. God had something else in mind. Just going to go on to the last point here. I'll try to cover it in 5 minutes. We're going to close. Be prepared. We're going to sit down shortly, but look at him. A perplexing gospel. You know, as we live the gospel to the world, to the law, even to the devil's angels, and to us. I would say so much, it's hard to understand. When it's perplexing, it's hard to understand. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. But this gospel is perplexing, and as it's presented, it perplexes the world. It's part of the power, as things lay down. You can go back and, as you think of these points today, go back and read Acts, we're into Acts 18, and read through the latter part of 18 and read through this chapter thinking of these points again. Allow the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to you this. But Acts in Luke 9, verse 7. Notice Herod. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed because that he had said of some that John was risen from the dead. So here we find Herod perplexed at the workings of the gospel, at the preaching, at things that were happening with Jesus. It was perplexing. He didn't understand it. Things couldn't be identified exactly. And that's what this gospel that we present, that was lived out here in Acts, was perplexing to the world, and ultimately to the Roman Empire, and ultimately to the Jew. And those that believe, it was still somewhat perplexing. You know, I could imagine standing there and watching, the handkerchief and the aprons of Apostle Paul and the healing that went on, I'd have been perplexed. You know, that'd be kind of cool. I'd like to take that home with me to do that. But somehow that first generation, God had it for them, in a sense, to be able to have the privilege of doing that, those that had walked and seen Jesus personally. Going back in Luke 24. Here we find part of the resurrection story, verse 4. 24. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Jesus had risen. They were perplexed. Now, yes, they can have the insight of the Holy Spirit. When that comes, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, There's a component of peace that comes that passes all understanding, or the gift of the work of God within us. But I believe there is still a component of this perplexity. But that perplexity for a believer is an encouragement. It's a faith builder, because God is at work. And God is so much bigger than we are. And our Jesus had his hand on creation. Our Jesus is the power of the truth to making the soul's perfect. Our Jesus rose from the dead. I can't understand all how it works. I don't think anybody here can. You find that as perplexing, but yet I believe the perplexing, our perplexing God in faith. We must believe by faith. God wants to keep us humble. He does it by us experiencing him, as we have him within us, giving us understanding. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Some words from Paul, as we think of it as a perplexing gospel, as we live with it, as the world lives with it. We are troubled, this is Apostle Paul. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That's what we're in. Now let's consider it a perplexing gospel. You know, go over to back to chapter 19 in Acts. You can look here verses 13 through 20. I won't go through and read it, but you find here these sons of Sceva as they are in prison, and then they experience, and then they run out naked. I've already referenced that. They were perplexed. What I would like to know, as this happens, as they experience God, and they experience the workings of God, they experience the evil spirit and a man thrashing at them, did they, in the end, become converted? As they experience? That's what God can do, amazing things. As they would have seen and felt and been, you know, clothes stripped from them, torn to rags. I mean, it was quite the evil spirit just thrashing at seven men, boys. Whoa, get out of here! Brought their clothes are just rags. But as they experienced that, they were perplexed. Did they ultimately, was that part of the witness that they were intrigued, obviously, by your world, by the truth. But anyway, just a point to think about this, experiencing the perplexing gospel. Well, I think even the experiencing of the perplexing gospel for those on the outside is to reveal the truth. You can believe or not. Herod didn't, but yet he was perplexed. Go over to chapter 19, look at verse 23. We find here Demetrius. And certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen. Here he was a perplexed man, and he was going to do something about it. And so he did something about it. And he stirred things up, because he didn't like what he seen, because it was touching him personally. All these people being converted. And it says that he was going all over, and he's kind of inferring back that it says that they was all over Asia in a sense. And it's affected right here in the last part of verse 27, whom all Asia and the world worship of. And where is it here? He's talking about Diana there, but there's another place that they mentioned, maybe it's one over here, but anyway, where he goes back and talks about where Paul had been. He just mixed everything up. But it just shows that Paul's ministry and his three missionary journeys, being though his third, he was effective, and it was changing the dynamics of the world. But he was perplexed, and he experienced the power of God. He had noticed in the town clerk, starting in verse 35, you know, he was perplexed. But it's interesting to note the combination of worldly wisdom and worldly authority God uses for the benefit of the believer. You know, he put governments in place. Here we have a wise town clerk that says, let it be. Isn't that amazing? Has some protection. Don't go there. He's dismissed. That's how the chapter ends. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Was he perplexed by the gospel? Yes. He used his authority. He used worldly wisdom and knowledge, understanding human nature, understanding the laws of the land, and reacted. Who benefited? The believer. And the world at large. Why? Because they saw They had seen. They've seen a perplexing gospel. Now, what do we do with this amazing gospel? This amazing truth. Are we accountable to God? Are we accountable to one another? In action.